In 1994, I was moving a file cabinet at work full of stuff. If the movers had set it down in the middle of the walkway, like they will, and then they kept trying to move around it and hitting it and backing up and starting over. Very inefficient. So I'm a big old strapping boy. I thought, I'll just move this sucker right over to the wall like I ordinarily do. And I've done it a million times. And I reached over and I grabbed it. And when I did, I pulled a muscle way up high in my back, and it swelled up the size of a big orange. And it pinched a phrenic nerve coming out of C4 and 5 out of my spinal column. And if you know, the phrenic nerve is what operates the diaphragm. The diaphragm is what opens your thorax so that you can breathe, and then closes it so that it pumps it out and it opens it up, whatever. So when the pinched a phrenic nerve bilaterally coming out of C4 and 5, it rendered me unable to breathe unless I was upright. So from that point on, whenever I would lay down for any reason whatsoever, I have to have a machine to breathe for me, a BiPAP machine. And if I went to the dentist, I had to have a BiPAP machine while they were cleaning my teeth. Over the years, I developed some upper chest wall muscle that allowed me, when I was standing upright, to be able to breathe, and I sort of taught myself to breathe. The reason my voice is gravelly like it is because I don't have air going through my vocal cords. From a diaphragm, I just use the vocal cords. So anyway, I learned some sort of shallow breathing techniques to keep me going. Different times, I managed one time to shallow breathe for an hour while they were doing a MRI, and because the other option was a myelogram, and a myelogram is not something I would. It's not fun. I wouldn't do it for any reason whatsoever. I just go see Jesus and leave Miss Nancy with the fortune. So, anyway. This gal was trying to talk me into it for about an hour, and then when I finally insisted I was not going to do it, she said, I wouldn't do it either. So that was pretty good. At any rate, so I have, from time to time, tried to figure out how to sleep. Various ways and whatever. But as soon as I go to sleep, since I don't have any autonomic response because my diaphragm's not working, I choke and I wake up. So if I'm on a plane and I doze off, I choke and I wake up. If the power goes out in the house, I'm the alarm system. I'm the first one to know. And I've been dealing with this since 1994. So when I decided to go over to Africa, you know, before the shots and all that kind of stuff, one of the things that I was concerned about is that my breathing machine would work, and we had a place to plug it in and all that sort of thing. And I took over all these transformers and all that kind of stuff. So I flew into Johannesburg. I'd been up since Wednesday morning at 5 o'clock because I had a Wednesday morning men's meeting. I took a 4:30 flight on Wednesday and got in at 5:30 on Thursday night, which was plus 6 hours in the time change. So it had been like 11:30 my time, so 5 o'clock Wednesday morning to 11:30 Thursday night. And I went in and I got my transformers all hooked in. I plugged it in and the machine worked, so I turned it off. And then I worked for another 4 or 5 hours because it was just 5:30 until I got ready to go to bed. I got tired. Went to plug my machine in and it wouldn't work. It had fried. Whatever the transformer was supposed to do didn't work, and it had fried the machine. It would not work. So here I am. I'm in deepest, darkest Africa, just miles and miles and miles and miles and miles away from any chance to get this fixed or replaced or repaired. And so I know I'm kind of in trouble. I have 10 days ahead of me, and I call Imai, my wife, and tell her to get people to pray. So she does. So then I go back to work because I can't sleep. And about 2, 3 in the morning, I get really, really dizzy, drowsy, out of it. And so I kind of lean back against the bed, head post the bed. And the next thing I know, I wake up at 7 o'clock the next morning. Alarm goes off, and I thought, well, that's really interesting. So the next afternoon, I flew over to Swaziland. I went and took a nap, laid down for a couple hours, and slept fine. And then all that next night and all the nights after that, and ever since then, I've slept without this breathing machine. So there in Johannesburg, South Africa, on that evening, God healed my breathing. And from that point on, I've been breathing without the machine ever since, which is no small thing. And when you hear about other people having miracles and things happen to them, it's always like, well, that's interesting. You know, that's interesting. But there's always that sense of, well, Yeah, but, you know, what? I'm sure, you know. Well, what happens to you, you know.
I know.
You know, because Nancy will tell you that there's been many, many attempts that I've made to try to sleep without it. And we recently, for instance, went to Las Vegas to do to check out a property over there that we were going to use for a meeting, and the airlines lost my luggage. So I was a day and a half without getting my breathing machine in, and I didn't sleep. She'll tell you that. In fact, going over on the plane, I was whenever I would fall asleep, I would choke. Coming back on the plane, I curled up in the corner and slept for a couple hours. So, yeah. So God really blessed me in that. I tell you what I learned from it, or what I took away from it, because I always ask the Lord when He's doing stuff, whether it's kicking my tail or blessing my socks, because He does both. What I'm supposed to learn from this. And what I felt like the Lord said to me is that when I got to Africa and I was totally out of resources, all my resources were gone. At that particular point in time, God was able to meet me because my resources were all gone. If that had happened in the U.S., I would have just made it to the next morning and gone over to High Tech Medical and got a new one, bought a replacement part, got it fixed. As far as that goes, I had a spare. In fact, my son-in-law, who was coming over 3 days later, he broke into my house, but we've got to pay him. He broke into my house and got my spare and brought it all the way over there, but I didn't need it. So I wound up bringing two home, not having used either one of them. So God sometimes has to get us to the end of our resources before that magical thing happens between our faith and His actions, you know. So anyway, there was a peace about it. I knew I was in trouble, but I wasn't scared or angry or whatever. I just figured God would work it out somehow. I had no idea how. And He did. Praise the Lord, He did. He made it work. So, comments?
I was sure glad, though, because I tell you, it's terrible to get an email from someone that far away, and you know, oh my gosh, they can't breathe for the next 10 days, you know, it's like, you can't do anything to help them except pray, you know, it's like, so,
except pray. That was enough, apparently.
Well, yeah, I mean, I think it was about half the world was praying by then.
A
we got a big prayer chain, but... at any rate, yeah, it was, the Lord blessed me.
Now, I've had trouble sleeping because I was so used to the noise.
No.
When you have a fan.
Nancy says it's like sleeping with Darth Vader, you know? Well, there was a time back earlier on when I'd be gone from home and she'd turn the machine on.
Yeah.
All righty. No, it's not the snoring noise. It's the air noise that she likes. Yeah. It's not that. That's not what she...
That'll wake her up.
It's the ocean roar type noise. It doesn't sound anything like that. Okay. I bet your neighbors complain sometimes, don't they? About 2 a.m. Stop snoring.
No. I got guns and knives. They don't come in.
Okay. All right. I'm going to start with Acts 18:1 and read through just to give us a little running start because we've been missing for a little bit. But we're actually going to start talking at Acts 12. Okay. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. So for... Actually, what's the next 18 months? Paul and Aquila and Prisca, his wife, Aquila's wife Prisca, are making tents because that's what they do for a living, in order to make a living, and they're in the city of Corinth. Now, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, but when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads, I am clean. From now on I shall go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So he moves out of the synagogue, goes into the house next door, and Crispus and all of his people. Remember, the Roman world is a world of patronage. So what happens is that everybody sort of reports to somebody. In the Roman world, every morning by tradition, what happens is those people who are freeholders or landed people will get a visit from the people for whom they are patron. They will come and they will typically look for their orders for the day, or they'll come and praise them or bring them a gift or whatever. But the patronage system is very strong. So when it says their household, he's not just talking about him, his wife, and his two kids. He's talking about all these people who belong to him in his household. It might be a lot of people. Octavius, for instance, was the nephew of Julius Caesar, not his son. Julius was his patron, and because Julius was his patron, he progressed far, and then when Julius died, Octavius became emperor in his place and took the name Augustus. So patronage system. So he and his household, and this is, there's been several places in the Acts where he's talked about, and he and his household, or Lydia and her household. It means, you know, their servants and all the people who are associated with them, the people who work for them. Because that's just the way it works. Abraham, for instance, had 318 hired men in his household, plus their wives and their children and all that sort of thing. They were all believing and being baptized. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, up until this time, Paul had been going into synagogues. His experience in Antioch, which is the church where he first pastored, was that it was a very Jewish-based church, but it had a bunch of Gentiles in it. It had a lot of Jewish Gentiles, or Gentiles who had become Jews, and then some Gentiles who were hangers-on, proselytes. God-fearing Gentiles, they were called. And it was a very different church from a typical Jewish church or Jewish synagogue in Judea, because it was in Athens, but it was Antioch. But here, he's in a whole different world altogether. He's now in a group of people where no one's a Jew. And if they're a Jew, it's just because they happen to be following him, but everybody he's addressing is Gentiles. This is a whole different world than he's been in before. And the Lord, it's such a big jump that the Lord comes to him in a vision and says to him, you have at it. You're in the right place. You do what you're supposed to do. You go forward. Don't be concerned about anybody coming against you. I will take care of you. You're doing the right thing. And Paul, I'm sure, needed to hear that, because even though Antioch was a first step toward the Gentile church, it was still relatively mainline. So he's making a big leap. And it's never again. So for the next 18 months in Corinth, this is the longest he stays anywhere, ever, he basically develops the new model for the church. So the church house, the house churches that he's building in Corinth, and there are a number of them, are basically the model that you and I live with. This is where our basic service and church life comes from. It's a bunch of people who happen to be Gentiles who come together to worship God, Jesus, His Son, by the Holy Spirit. We are typically involved in the Word and worship is a basic style of synagogue. There's always a worship time, and then after it's followed by the reading of the Word. Then you have expository teaching, where the Word is illuminated for people so that they can understand it. Prayer and praises, and you're out the door. I mean, that's just the style that he developed here, and it's the one that we all pretty much operate out of. in our world. So he's dealing with non-Jewish, formerly pagan Gentiles with no scriptural understanding and non-Jewish moral values or lack thereof. Among the Jews with whom he has dealt, there is a whole bunch of understanding or common understanding about what's morally right and wrong. They would never think, for instance, about going to the temple prostitutes. These people, who have been religious all their lives, having multiple gods and goddesses, have been going to temple prostitutes since they were 18 years old, or maybe even younger. And so now that they've come to know the Lord, all of that ends, but it's like a lifelong habit that ends. And for some people, it doesn't end quite soon enough. These are people, for instance, who regularly, when they go into the marketplace, pick up a new god or goddess as they go along. We go and shop at Dillard's and we get a this or we get a that. The marketplaces, the agora in this particular world, had among those things being offered for sale, tent after tent after awning of gods and goddesses. Somebody's got a figurine, it's got a style, a look to it or whatever. Typically speaking, in the bottom or on the back there was a little trap door, and inside was a vial of some substance, usually a salve of some kind or something that you were supposed to drink or apply externally in order to evoke the blessing of the god or the goddess that were involved. So, I mean, if you took, for instance, you might have a goddess that maybe was has to do with Athena or something like that, but it was full of mandrake juice in the back. Mandrakes were considered to be an aphrodisiac. And so if you were having a hard time getting pregnant or having a child, then you might go buy the latest goddess that was available with the mandrake juice in the back, because you hadn't tried that one yet. And at home you might have 17 of them lined up from different times that you've bought this one or you bought that one. So these people were people whose houses were full of gods and goddesses and potions that they were using, things they swore by. You have to remember that even Israel had trouble with this down through their history, that there were times when they themselves would get off into these false worship of gods and goddesses and practice them side by side with their relationship with Yahweh. So Paul's got all kinds of problems in this church that he's never encountered before, which is why the epistles to the Corinthians are particularly knotty. If you read the Corinthian letters, he's talking to them about all kinds of excesses and problems that they have, which you don't read about in any of the other letters. You know, for instance, he says, it's reported that even among you is a man who is married or is living with his mother-in-law. And he said, even among the Gentiles, they don't stoop that low. Yeah, that's right. That's what he says. And that's exactly what he says. And there's, you got this going on. He says, the people, you come together for the Lord's Supper, but you don't wait for everybody to come together. You just come and just start pig out. And then the people who come late don't have anything to share. Because remember, the Lord's Supper was actually a meal. The bread and the wine was a part of that meal. Or he said, you know, you group yourself according to class. You have the rich people, they have their Lord's Supper, and the poor people have their Lord's Supper. And you're missing the whole point of what, you know, what this is all about. So he's talking to him about this, that, and the other thing. You get together in church and you start acting in the same way you do in the pagan synagogues. You've got all these babblers out there doing this. You've got people doing all kinds of things they should not be doing. You've got women who are used to the way they act out in the women female synagogues or the female temples and stuff like that, who are challenging the preacher in the middle of what's going on and calling attention to themselves by various behaviors and whatever. And Corinth was particularly bad about this was Athena and Diana worship. And so there was all that kind of stuff. So he's having to address a whole bunch of things that are happening in Corinth that he wouldn't have had to address in a church that had been based in Judaism, because there were so many things already agreed to as what is right and what's wrong, what's moral, what's immoral, what's proper, what's not proper. So he's got a lot to do there. All right, so that gets us caught up to where we were last time. Acts 18:12. While Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. Now, Achaia is another name for Greece. While Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Whenever they could, they tried to deal with Paul on the basis of him being a Jew. Paul submitted himself to being whipped several times by the Jewish synagogue leaders because he was a Jew. But when now he's not longer submitting himself to the synagogues, they're trying to deal with him, and they can't get at him through the synagogue anymore. So now they have to get at him through the marketplace. And so they're going to accuse him of treason, because that is almost inevitably that's what it goes down to. He says we should worship some other king besides Caesar or whatever, or for messing with the business or causing those kind of problems, because they can't get to him in the way that they've been getting to him in the past. So these Jews are doing kind of what they did with Christ. The Jews, that they wanted to punish Jesus, could have punished Jesus up to and including killing him. In fact, they could, if they wanted to, have made a decision to have him stoned on the basis of blasphemy. But they wanted him crucified. They wanted him killed in this particular ignominious, very painful manner. And they couldn't do that, so they had to go to the Romans to get the Romans to do that. They had to basically leverage the Romans to do that. So that's what these people here are doing with Paul. He said here, "This man persuades men to worship God," capital G, Yahweh, "contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be responsible for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and the names of your own law, look after it yourself. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters.' And he drove them away from the judgment seat. So they took a hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat." Couldn't get Paul, so they grabbed a hold of Sosthenes and began to beat him.
They treated each other pretty rough, didn't they?
Yes, sir. Yeah, but you know, it's not uncommon in churches. Churches can be pretty brutal places.
Okay, why would they? Okay, they wanted to have Paul beat up or killed. But why? Okay, now this other guy is the leader of the synagogue. Now,
yeah.
He was probably on their side originally when they were trying to get Paul executed, right?
No, of course not.
Oh, no?
No, no, of course not.
Okay.
Remember that people from the synagogue followed Paul.
Oh, okay.
Remember that Crispus was the leader of the synagogue, and he followed Paul.
Okay.
No, Sosthenes would have been one of Paul's buddies, but he was still a Jew, and so they had access to him. Paul had washed his feet of the Jews, remember? And so, since they couldn't get Paul, they grabbed Sosthenes and began beating him up in front of the judgment seat. Gallio was not concerned about any of these things, and Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Prisca and Aquila. So he left there at this particular point in time to go elsewhere. And when he left, Prisca and Aquila went with him. They'd been making tents together for 18 months. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Now, Paul continues to participate as a Jew, personally, but he's also operating in the liberty that he has. So he's got a vow that he's made. We're not told what it's about, but Jews did this all the time. It's like Catholics say novenas and rosaries and stuff, or whatever, or people who make these bargains with God. You know, if you do this, I'll do this, or whatever. So he made a vow, and so he had his hair cut. One of the things that they did at the beginning of a vow was they would shave their heads so that people who ran into them would recognize that they were keeping a vow. And sometimes if they would want them to do something or another that was not in keeping with the vow, they'd go, I'm keeping a vow. So anyway, so he had his hair cut. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. And that's the two guys he was with. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you again if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church to Jerusalem and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, and strengthening all the disciples. So once again, the Jews are trying to use secular government to resist the gospel. And he is he's finishing up his second missionary journey. He takes Prisca and Aquila along as his disciples and fellow missionaries. But he continues to practice Judaism as he goes. Even though they invite him to stay and teach, he moves on. He checks in briefly in Jerusalem and Antioch, and then he goes and revisits his mission. So he's wrapping up his second missionary journey. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began speaking boldly in the synagogue. All right, so Paul's not the only one out sharing about the Lord. This guy, Apollos, is also sharing about the Lord. He is a Greek Jew. In other words, he's a Jew who lives outside of Jerusalem, and he's a very learned man, a scholarly man. Good guy. Some people think he may be the person who wrote the book of Hebrews. He's one of the candidates for that. But he has been a follower of Christ, and it was there when John was there. So he was a follower of John, and he was a follower of Christ. But for some reason, he didn't get the memo to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Pentecost. So he doesn't know anything about Pentecost. So he's out going around the world, teaching and going to synagogues and making the point that Jesus is the Messiah. He's not associated with Paul's ministry. He's not associated with Peter's ministry. He's just another guy who was there watching what was going on with Jesus was. And he's taking it upon himself as he travels around to share what he knows about Jesus. But he doesn't know about Pentecost. So he is sharing boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They said, look, you've got this right, but you're missing some pieces that are important for you to have. And so they straighten him out, and he goes on about his business. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So he's really good to have around. Paul is hit and run. He leaves people behind. When Apollos comes into town, he's a very gifted teacher, smart guy, knows what he's talking about, and he's a very good debater. And so when he runs into these Christian groups and he starts sharing with them and teaching them, or runs into Gentiles and leads them to the Lord, he encounters these Jews, and he's very effective at debating with the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah based on the Old Testament Scriptures. So he's good at that.
So he was actually one of the followers of Jesus.
Yes.
Okay, which Paul was not. So Paul didn't even have that option.
Paul didn't see him face to face, right? Yeah.
We don't know how long he would follow Jesus.
No. We just know that he knows the gospel and that he knows John's baptism. What we know he doesn't know is Pentecost.
When you say John's, you mean John the Baptist?
Yes. Yeah, he knows the baptism for the remittance of sin, but he doesn't know the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So he's teaching salvation, right? Salvation by faith and through grace, and not by works, lest any man should boast. He's teaching all salvation is based in relationship. He's teaching that Jesus is the Messiah based on the Jewish Scriptures. He's very good at that. We don't know that there weren't others out there doing this kind of thing. I mean, the Bible tells us about what it tells us about. It doesn't tell us about what it doesn't tell us about. And, it sounds silly, but the truth is, there's a whole bunch of stuff happening over there that it just doesn't comment on. A good example, of course, is Job. Job is called the most righteous man in the East. Not to be confused with Abraham, who's the most righteous man in the West. Job doesn't come straight out of the line of Shem. He comes from somewhere else. In the line back to Noah. But he is a follower of God, even though he's not in the line that we're talking about. The Bible is very much like a solid core sample at the North Pole. They take a big pipe and they drive it down you know, feet after feet after feet, into the ice. They pull it back up, and then when they are like a frozen section, when they then lay the contents out, they can kind of tell from what's in the contents about what went on. The Bible is his story. It's the story of Jesus from the creation of the world through the death and resurrection all the way to his second coming. That's what the Bible is. And so it traces God's work through Jesus all the way through. And it gives you just enough information on either side of that to support all that. There's a bunch of peripheral things over there it doesn't tell you except by reference once in a while. So, for instance, we get these various genealogies that tell us stuff, but then it goes back to the one that has to do with Christ. When we get to Matthew, he traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Abraham, because it's his job to demonstrate that Jesus was a Jew. We get to Luke, he traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam, because it's his job to demonstrate that Jesus was both God and man. So the story that we get about in the Bible is a frozen section. It's a core sample. Everything else off to the side only gets referenced from time to time. So when we see Apollos running around sharing what he had been taught, there's no reason to think that there were not others doing the same thing as well. The only reason we even run into Apollos is because of what happens next. He's germane to the story of what God's doing in Paul, or doing with Paul. Okay? Comment before I go on? So he's good at refuting the arguments in public with the Jews and demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, remember he's gone to Achaia, Corinth is one of the main cities of Achaia. Apollos was at Corinth. Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. So he comes into Ephesus, and he finds a handful of believers. And so he's excited about this. Somebody's led these people to the Lord. And he says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, why would he ask that question? And the reason is because somehow or another, something seems to be missing in their walk. They have this relationship with Christ. They know who Christ is. They understand the death and the resurrection, all that sort of thing. But there's something missing in their walk. They lack a power. They lack a vibrancy. They lack something which would indicate that the Holy Spirit is alive and functioning inside of them. He said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." And they wouldn't be the last set of Christians to have that answer. There's a whole bunch of people down through history that have so de-emphasized the ministry of the Holy Spirit that they'll say to people, "I don't know what the Holy Spirit is, don't know what the Holy Spirit does, couldn't explain the Holy Spirit if you asked me to." And they certainly don't have any understanding of how the Holy Spirit operates in their life, what should be happening in their life, what it would look like. But it's not hard if you're walking in the Spirit to sense that these people may know the God, but they don't know the Holy Spirit. It's because of the way that they respond and act about certain kinds of things. So Paul senses this, and they said to him, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Well, into what then were you baptized? When you were baptized, what all happened to you?" Because in Paul's gospel, people who get baptized should receive the Holy Spirit at the same time. And these people had been baptized, but they had no evidence of having received the Holy Spirit. And they said, "Into John's baptism. We were baptized in the baptism that John taught for the forgiveness of our sins, for the remission of our sins." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were all in all about 12 men in this particular group." So Paul comes to this place and he sees these people and he recognizes these men that they don't have the Holy Spirit. And so he asks them, "Did y'all not get the Holy Spirit when you believe?" And they go, "Well, we never even heard there was one." He says, "Well, let's fix that. Let's straighten that out." So we've talked quite a bit about, as in the book of Acts, about the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, moving in the power of the Spirit. That's what's happening here. Comments before I go on? Okay. 19:8. He entered the synagogue, began speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, the way is a name that had been given to Christianity by many people to describe it. It was the way. It's like the Methodists were called Methodist initially as a derisive term because John Wesley had some very organized ways that he expected people to learn about God, including small groups, being in small groups, and all that sort of thing. They were called the Methodists because they were referred to as the Methodists. Wesley embraced the term and said, that's fine, we're glad to be called the Methodist. Well, early Christianity was by many people among the Jews known as the way because it was Jesus was supposed to be the way to the Father. And there is a modern cult called the way. People, you might run into them from time to time, they'll say, well, we belong to the way. And it's a cultic, agnostic, heretical group. But they won't tell you that, but that's what they are. So at any rate, you see this name several times in the book of Acts, the way. So when some of them were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil away before the multitude, he withdrew with them, took away the disciples, and reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. School of Tyrannus would have been a building, but it had been a place you could rent, like the VFW hall. It would have been a place where he could go get a space and sit down with his people on a regular basis. Many times Paul would meet people in the agora or in the marketplace, or sometimes they'd just go out to the country, or sometimes they'd go to someone's house if it were big enough for this. But in this particular case, his ministry was flourishing and it was big enough he needed more space. So he rents the school of Tyrannus in order to do that. This took place for 2 years. So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. So Paul's teaching in school Tyrannus goes on and on. Now, all the time that Paul's doing this, he's also going out to other places and ministering to them and then coming back. When he gets to Ephesus, he begins a practice that he hadn't done before, which is he uses Ephesus as a central city, like the hub of a wheel, and goes out to various other cities and ministers to them, and then he comes back. Before, he was moving like in a circle, but when he gets to Ephesus, he actually establishes himself in Ephesus. Sometime during this period, he also spends a fair amount of time in prison here, which he refers to later. Because you know he's going to run into opposition. It's not at all uncommon when you start walking in the Spirit, doing the things that God wants you to do, that you're going to run into opposition. So he's teaching out of the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, but he's going in and out of town, visiting different people and then coming back in. So that all who lived in Asia, and by Asia he means Asia Minor. Heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and diseases left them and evil spirits went out. We talked before about signs and wonders. That signs and wonders almost always accompany the proclamation of the word of God, especially where the word of God is new and needs some proof, where the word of God is different, and people are looking for something based to believe it on other than just pure intellect. When Jesus was sharing his word, which was new and different in the way he was sharing it, there was a lot of signs and wonders. So it is with Paul and Peter and others who at this particular point in time are sharing the word of God. There's a lot of signs and wonders. If you're in Africa or someplace where the word of God is not prevalent, you will hear stories of signs and wonders. I think I've talked to you before about Charles Mully, who wrote the book of Father of the Fatherless. He's one of the people I went to see. I was in Swaziland on Tuesday, and Charles Mulley had come down to visit, and I got a chance to meet him. He was an incredible person, and he was sharing all about his work, and I suddenly felt like God wanted me to go to Kenya. So the next morning, I flew to Kenya without my yellow shot fever and without my malaria pills, and went and visited his work up there, which is totally amazing. If you come by and see my presentation next Monday, you'll see this. He is a man of God of some consequence. It's kind of like relating to Mother Teresa. He's deeply, deeply spiritual man. The story of Charles Mulley is that he was a young boy and abandoned by his parents 3 or 4 times as a youth, which is not at all uncommon in Africa. What happens is people have more kids than they can afford, which is usually anything more than 2 or 3. And they just keep having kids. And after the kids get to a certain age, they just sort of abandon them, taking care of the ones that can't stand on their own. And the kids just sort of have to go fend for themselves. So he was one of these kids, one of the myriads of these kind of kids. And he was trying to make a life on the street, but he got saved in a tent meeting, and then he ran into a Asian lady who had a farm, and she offered him a job on her farm. He's very diligent, and he soon became the caretaker of her farm, the steward. And he made enough money on the side that he was able to go buy a matatu, which is a cab. And he would drive people to Nairobi to work every morning and go pick them up and bring them home every night, running this cab service. And even today, when I was in Kenya, morning and night, you could see these matatus going back and forth. And then he would work during the day on the fields, and eventually had enough for 2 cabs and 3 cabs, and eventually bought a parts store for automobiles because he had need of that, and then a gas station and then an insurance company. And he became a multimillionaire. At one point in time, he had about $4 million that he was worth at one point in time. But God convicted him at some particular point in time to reach out to these kids who were alone on the street. And so he began to bring them home to his home, much to his wife's and children's chagrins. Imagine if somebody brought street people home to your house and your stuff started disappearing, whatever. He brought them to his church, and after a while they kicked him out because they didn't want these kind of people at his church. So he began to minister to them, built a kind of an orphanage for these kids. And one thing led to another, and he gave all of his money away. And when he gave all of his money away to take care of these kids, the Lord began to provide income from America and Canada. And a tremendous story. You'll see some pictures. I'll show you some stuff. But he's a remarkable guy. The big place where he started his first big orphanage was called Delani. And Delani was in a riverbed. If you go most places in the world and you buy a piece of property on the river, that's a good thing. But in Africa, if you buy a piece of property on the river, it's probably the same way in parts of South America as well. If you buy a property on the river, it's a bad thing because the diseases and stuff out of the river wind up making you sick. And so they were all getting sick off of the river water. And so he sought the Lord about a source of water on the land. And they had told him that they had drilled for water. There was no water on the land. But God showed him a spot after 4 days of fasting and prayer. And he went and they drilled down and they came 20 meters down and they hit water. And this whole group of village has been living off this water ever since. And I was there and I saw this spot. There's a big thing over it that says Jacob's Well. That's what they named it. He had a boy who was hurt and they took him to the local hospital. While he was there, he decided he would pray for everybody in the hospital and think in terms of a big clinic because that's, you know, whatever. And so the next morning he got a call from the doctor who said, come quickly, whatever. So he thought the kid was kind of in bad shape. So he runs over there and the doctor says, they're all gone. They're all gone. They all got well and went home. So everybody in the hospital left, went well. That's happened to him more than once. A number of other miraculous kinds of things. God has shown them amazing wisdom about stuff, which I'll get into more next Monday night. But, whenever he's out sharing the word of God. I mean, this guy's number one goal in life is to lead these people to Christ and help them to find a good, stable life, stand on their own 2 feet, be able to be a witness to other people. Credible, credible ministry. But on many occasions, when he's been needing to address issues, the Lord has worked signs and wonders in his ministry, and I've seen him. It's pretty amazing. So, same thing is true with Paul. Paul is out sharing in the Gentile world a gospel that they have never heard anything at all about. It's very strange to them. And in order to provide him with a certain amount of bona fide, God is working signs and wonders around Paul. He prays for people and they get healed. He prays for the blind and they see. He casts demons out of people and they get delivered from what we would call very often psychoses, neuroses, or other types of emotional issues. These things are happening to the point that his clothing is, people are stealing his clothing and taking it to lay it on their sick person, and their sick people are getting healed. There's another place in the scriptures, I don't know if it's here or not, it talks about, it's either him or Peter walking down the street and his shadow fell across people. Is this Paul?
Peter,
yeah. His shadow fell across people and they were being healed by his shadow. That would make people take notice what you had to say. So he was performing this stuff. So diseases left them and evil spirits went out. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. So the, hello young lady, how you doing? The Jews were exorcising demons before Jesus came along. You remember that when Jesus was casting out demons, that one of the things his enemies said is he's casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, another name for Satan that the Jews had. And he said, a house divided against itself will not stand. If I'm casting out demons by Satan, then why would I do that? Because why would Satan cast out Satan? And he says, moreover, he said, if I'm casting out demons by Satan, by whom then do your sons cast them out? In other words, the Jews who were casting demons out of people were casting them out in the name of Yahweh. And so this exorcism had been going on in their midst. And so when these Jewish exorcists were watching Paul casting demons out of everybody by naming the name of Christ, they were amazed at that. And so they began to go around saying, I command you to come out in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Okay? You remember that once before, that when Peter was laying hands on people to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and casting out demons and healing people, that Simon the magician, Simon Magus, offered to buy the gift from him that would allow him to do that on, with other people. So these people were seeing this. Well, this very funny story happens next. I really like it. I think this is cute. Says here, these Jewish exorcists are casting out demons by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. So these sons of Sceva, seven sons of Sceva, they were exorcists and they were Levites. And one of the things that they were doing is casting out demons. And Paul seemed to have such an easier time of it that they were casting out demons in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the evil spirit in whom they were casting out some guy answered them and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So they were casting this demon out of this man, seven of them, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the evil spirit said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And so the man whom they were casting out the demon proceeds to whip the bejabbers out of seven of them, strip them, and they run out without their clothes. In fleeing from this thing. So people saw the power of God and they tried to emulate it. They didn't have the authority, but they were sure trying. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear, or awe, fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So you could see that these kinds of things happening in your community would cause people to pay attention and start listening to what Paul had to say. A revival breaks out. I'm just getting ready to start teaching a course on revivals in America. Maybe five or six times we've had major revivals in America. And they are strange happenings when they happen. There's a lot of very interesting and very unusual things that happen when revival breaks out. But this is a good example of a kind of a revival breaking out with these people. So many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. So people, this was such a powerful experience that people were owning up to what all they were doing. People who had become believers were coming before the group and confessing their sins. These, I've got this, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. I've been embezzling at work, you know, I've got a chickie on the side. You know, I've been dabbling in magic. You know, I've been invested in a string of porno shops. These are all things that the Lord has convicted me I shouldn't be doing. I'm confessing them to you all. I'm going to stop doing all this. And they're doing this because they want to get set free. They want to get clean. The demonic realm is being shaken by what all Paul's doing. The demons are fleeing, and people are going, I don't want to be left behind out of all this. And so the power of the Holy Spirit is so strong in this environment that people are just giving it up. They're just giving it up. And that is very typical in revival. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them, and it was 50,000 pieces of silver. This is an enormous amount of money. This is millions. These guys had magic books, books that they had bought and paid a very high price for to get them. These were books that purported to teach them how to do all kinds of things. And you have a lot of magical cults and stuff like this here in Ephesus, in Asia Minor. And people who are in the process of repenting for their deeds are recognizing that these magic books are not of God. So they're coming and they're dumping these into a pile to be burned. And the destruction of these books wastes something on the order of 50,000 pieces of silver in value. That's a lot of dough. It would be not unlike people who come to know the Lord and begin to look around their house and realize they've got a lot of pagan stuff in their house. Gods and goddesses that they picked up on their last trip to Africa, or that they bought in a shop somewhere, or, you know, that cute little imp with the phallic symbol sticking out that they've been having around for a long time because it was funny, or, you know, all kinds of various things. And they go, this doesn't belong in our home. There are books on the occult that they've been reading. There are horoscopes, there are Ouija boards, the various occultic practices and things that they have been participating in that they realize do not belong in the same fellowship with Christ and God that they're now aspiring to. And so they get rid of them. They burn them. They dispose of them. They get them out of their house. They renounce Satan and the works of Satan that have been in their life as God reveals things to them. Maybe what they are is bunch of trashy romance novels that used to make a lot of sense and just don't make a lot of sense to have around anymore. Things, maybe it's a 10-year collection of Playboy that they've had for a long time, or all kinds of things. You know, maybe it's their Oprah tapes. No, I'm sorry. Whatever it is, it's stuff that God has convicted them that they need to exercise their house of, to get them out of their house and out of their world. One of the things that the Bible teaches us is demons, demonic presence, evil spirits, they habitate. They find places to habitate. What they like to do is to habitate people. But when they can't, they habitate things. And so people are encouraged to get rid of all that kind of stuff and get it out of their house. It doesn't belong there. They're no longer acquiescing or agreeing with those kinds of things. If you were a proselyte in the first century, somebody wanted to come to know the Lord, you would go through training that would last you months. And on Easter Sunday, you would be baptized. All proselytes were baptized. And they would take the women to one pool and the men to the other because you were baptized naked. You came down in the water naked. You came out. They gave you a white robe. And from that point on, things were supposed to be new. And as part of the baptismal ritual, they would ask you, do you renounce Satan? They would say, yeah, we renounce Satan. Do you renounce his works? Do you renounce his works? Do you renounce his deeds? Do you renounce all the things associated with him, practices and things like that? They would be asked to commit to renouncing all of that out of their life. Now, you got to remember, this is a world of paganism, hedonism, all manner of practices. You're talking about people that have been having sexual worship, people who have been buying all these gods and goddesses and all this stuff around. You're talking about people who had been a lot of stargazing and a whole bunch of other things. And they're now committing to get rid of all of that out of their life and their house, their home and their car. And there's a cleansing process that's going on because they want the Holy Spirit to come into their house and their life and their car where they are. Let's see here. So 50,000 pieces of silver is what this all amounted to. So the Lord, where the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Comments. One of the things that I didn't mention that I should is that the trade shops were generally closed from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. That's the heat of the day. And so it was during this time that Paul would be teaching people in the school of Tyrannus. People would take a nap. They would go to the baths. They would conduct private life and whatever level they were going to do. But people typically sold from sun up in the morning to about 11 p.m. And then they would break and then would come and get back again from 4 till sundown. And so it was in this break in the day that he was teaching school trance. Comments? So, when's the last time you went to your house and you prayed and asked God to show you what doesn't belong there? We need to think of the Bible describes the Spirit very often in metaphors associated with liquidity, water, washing of the Spirit, whatever. The Holy Spirit is like water. It comes down from above. It takes the path of least resistance, and it freezes when it meets a cold reception. When a person dies, that is born again, well, even before when they weren't born again, the Spirit returns unto God who gave it, Ecclesiastes 6:12. The golden bowl is broken, the silver cord is snapped, and the Spirit returns unto God who gave it, Scripture says, Ecclesiastes. So that's Solomon's way of describing. The golden bowl is broken, the body is broken into shards. The silver cord is snapped, the connection between the body and the Spirit is broken, and the Spirit returns unto God who gave it. So the Spirit, that which causes all of us to live, anything that's animate is alive by the Spirit of God. And the definition of death is the absence of the Spirit. When the Spirit returns unto God who gives it, it goes back into that pool of that Spirit which is God. I mean, we have a tendency to think of God as the Father, for instance, an old man who, big long beard, sits on a throne. But God has nothing to sit on. That's a metaphor. It's designed for us. It anthropomorphizes God so that we can get our mind around Him. But the truth is God's pure Spirit. And when we are born, conceived, that Spirit of God is put into us. Conception is a result of the actions of three beings. The wife provides an egg, the man provides a sperm, and the Lord, the Father, determines the swimmer that wins. And when the Lord chooses which sperm is going to fertilize the egg, then He breathes the Spirit of life into that being. You know, I'm sure, that you can have a lot of sperm and a lot of eggs and nothing happens. It's just tissue. But when that conception happens, then all of a sudden you've got the introduction of the Spirit of God in a process where these three things all come together. Scripture says about Adam that God created him from the earth and that He blew the breath of life into him and he became a living soul. that what made Adam alive was the breath of God blowing into him. So the scripture tells us that when the saints of God go to sit at the foot of God, waiting for the second coming, that they are at the foot of God in what is called a sea of glass. The metaphor is the great sea of glass, or a sea of people. In other words, what happens is that the Spirit of God that was in them is like a pool that's all together at the foot of God, waiting for the time for that Spirit to go back and reclaim the body. If you look at the nature of the body and the soul and the Spirit, the body is pretty simple. It's the house, the flesh house that we live in, and it disintegrates. The Spirit is the breath of God. We got a little bit about that. What the soul is what I call the toe tag. If you look at the Spirit, it has a toe tag on it, and it says this piece of Spirit is Bruce Burstead. This piece of Spirit is joy. This piece of Spirit, it's the Danness, the Bruceness, the kiddiness of that particular Spirit. It's the Greeks used to call the word soul psyche or psyche, the psychology, the mind. It's what sets apart God's Spirit that's in Bruce from God's Spirit that's in Dan or in Joy. It's the Bruceness of that particular, the joyness of that particular Spirit. So that when we return to get our bodies, we come along, the Spirit of God comes along with the Bruceness of it and connects to the body. And so then that's why Bruce continues to be. It's because the soul that is attached to the Spirit. So when we see the Spirit of God from people, leaving them to go and be at the sea of glass in front of him, we see the liquidity of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, as he goes throughout all of us, permeates us in a way that's sort of liquid or semi-liquid or metaphorically liquid. It comes into us. It imbues us with its presence. Very often in the science fiction movies, they'll use light. They'll have a light coming into somebody. They'll begin to glow. If you saw a cocoon, for instance, whatever. The light was reflected the spiritual nature of them. So when the Spirit of God comes into us, it comes into a habitat in which there are other spirits. Or there can be other spirits that are not so friendly, that are not so good. These are spirits that have been invited in by our past behaviors when we do not know God, when we invited things into our life, like lust and pride and arrogance and all kinds of things. And so when the Spirit of God comes into us, it basically comes in a competitive way. We invite the Spirit of God into us, and that which is in us, which is not of God, retreats back up into us until eventually we invite the Lord to come into all of us, and that which is in us retreats altogether from us. Jesus talked about casting the Spirit out of the man, and that Spirit roams the earth to and fro looking for another place to live. Finding no other place that's acceptable, takes seven other spirits, works at itself, and comes back and repossesses the man, and the second condition of the man becomes worse than the first. There's the assumption there that they did not fill that. We're told to fill that with the Holy Spirit. So we need to realize that not only are we ourselves habitats for the Spirit of God, but so are our homes. So are our relationships. So are our offices at work, whatever. And so we need to be thinking in terms of those as habitats that are worthy of the Spirit of God. And if there are things there that are at enmity with the Spirit of God, they have the tendency to cause the Holy Spirit to freeze, or the Holy Spirit to resist the Holy Spirit. And we would find ourselves living in a much more peaceful place if we would cleanse our house of those kinds of things. In fact, one of the spiritual metaphors continuously given throughout the Bible is the process of cleansing. A man is unclean. I am unclean. This is unclean. That person's unclean because they have had access to a demonic presence or some evil presence of some kind. And so we need to clean up the house as we try to clean up ourselves. Comments? By this time, usually people are going, I wonder if that vase is on my dining room.
I'm just thinking about
My mother-in-law gave me that, and I can't get rid of that. So, or else I can blame it on Wayne. All right. Other comments?
Wayne?
Yeah.
So, what would be the deal with keeping somebody's ashes in the house? Is that
my point? I don't have any issues with keeping somebody's ashes in the house. There's nothing particularly unclean about somebody's ashes. I mean,
they've been cleansed by the fire, right?
Well, they're no more unclean than they were when they were alive. I mean, it's like, you know, if you invite me into your house, then having my ashes in your house is no different. I mean, there's nothing. The ashes are inanimate. You know, they're not. I don't know that there's a lot of reason to think that a demon is going to inhabit the ashes of someone. Now, I suppose it could happen if you had a particularly evil, wicked person. Their urn might do something like that. But, you know, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit that's listed, I think it's in Romans, is discernment of spirits. The discernment of spirits is the ability to discern if something is wrong or right. And, you know, I've been in scenarios where just sort of minding my own business, going someplace or whatever, and I'll see someone or something, and I'll go, ooh, that's bad. That's bad. That's evil. Sometimes people who are demonically oppressed are obvious. They're just evil. They're just spooky. And other times it's a little more subtle than that. But I wouldn't know of no, like, immediate problem with having somebody's ashes in your house. Keep Mama on the mantle there. Other comments? You know, one of the things that we need probably to clean up as well is our television. The television is a vehicle. It's neutral in and of itself. It can bring in good or it can bring in bad. And it's a marvelous invention, great thing. You can watch Billy Graham. Or you can watch Billie Holiday. I mean, you can watch all kinds of things. And one of the things that over the years that God's convicted us of, Nancy and I, is, you know, and it's a kind of a gradual thing that grows on us, but He's convicted us about getting rid of television shows. And some of them, which aren't in and of themselves overtly evil. It's not like we're watching shows with a lot of striptease going on. But you take and I'll share some things with you, not to put a burden on you, but just to tell you what God has shared with us. We used to love the show House. But the problem with us, with the show House, is that it just celebrates his rebellion. He's brilliant. He's smart. He's all this kind of stuff. He's greater than God. He's better than everybody else. He breaks all the rules. He lives, whatever. And God gets no credit for all of the great wisdom that he has. And so it's become offensive to us. Another show that we used to watch a lot is called The Wonder Years. The Wonder Years, when it started off, was a pretty good little show about a father whose wife had died and he had a couple of small kids. What was it called?
Everwood.
I'm sorry. That's right. She's right. So called Everwood. It's Treat Williams. His wife had died and he was moved to Colorado, where his wife had been from. He was a neurosurgeon of some renown. And he had been estranged from his wife by his work, but he loved her. But he'd been really estranged from his children. They were in bad shape. And the show starts off with this whole effort on the part of the town to wrap around them and try to help them through all of this and whatever. But after a while, it turned into a big sex thing. Everybody started having sex with everybody else. Eventually, the teenager was having sex with 2 or 3 different people, and Treat Williams was having sex with 2 different people, and there was all kinds going on. And before you know it, it was just a big, you know, it was just sort of a serial orgy, and it just sort of began to pollute our spirit. You know, it wasn't really edifying. The scripture says, whatever is good, whatever is pleasing, whatever is right, think on these things. Focus on these things. So we need to endeavor to live clean always and every way we can. when we, and Nancy and I buy a house, we go through the house and we cleanse every room spiritually. We pray over it. We cast out anything that might be in that room. We pray over any previous activity in that room. You know, if someone was murdered there, if there was a rape there, if someone was abused or molested there or whatever. And we attempt to discern what all has gone on in that place. And I don't mean to be too spooky about it, but you can tell. You can tell when something bad's happened somewhere. Very often when we buy a house, we will make enough inquiry about the circumstances of the people who were there to understand. There was a bad divorce that went on here. There's a lot of strife in this house, this, that, and the other thing. And we've learned how to come against the various forces. We pray the blood of Jesus down upon our home. And our home is a peaceful place. If you come into our house, it may not be much, whatever it is, from season to season, we have different things. But it's a place of peace and rest. And if we begin to have problems with strife or something else, we stop, we deal with it, we push it out of our house, we rebuke it. Because we want to live in a place that's holy and peaceful, loving, kind. One of the reasons why, one of the things that very often does is it leads people to orderliness. Because one of the things about the demonic is they like the messy, the crude, the dirty. If you go into the most demonic places you ever saw, there'll be filth and disorder and ugliness and stench and uncleanness in lots of ways. So God has just sort of led us to understand some of these kind of things. But you need to live in a place of peace. And part of that has to do with cleaning out all the spiritual negative stuff that's there. It just doesn't need to be there. Any comments before I go on? Okay. Where am I?
I got a question.
Okay.
But anyway, how come we ever hear about any of the disciples?
Well,
they had to do go sober in yourself.
Well, they didn't.
Oh, they didn't?
No, they were there till 66 A.D.
They got run off by Titus.
They got run off by Titus. And by the time we get to 66 A.D., most of the...
They're all men, yeah.
Well, no, they're not that they're old men. It's just, no, they all have ministries elsewhere, but we read about them in history. They don't read about them in the Bible because most of the Bible is written by then. So, you know, the only things that are written much after that are Revelation, some of the works of John, because he lives long. Bring my Bible in. It's out there. Here's what I was looking for. Timeline right here. Say yours.
Thank you. Community problems.
Yeah. Okay. So, well, it's just that on your timeline here,
okay.
One of the things that you realize is
well,
that...
The question is, if you took it like the three apostles, they did most of the New Testament. And the other guys, they had to go to something somewhere.
Well, eventually, but not in the New Testament.
Yeah.
Peter, John, and Paul, who was one of the 12, are writers and are written about the New Testament.
Right.
Jude and James, who are the brothers of the Lord, are written about the New Testament.
But Jude and James were apostles, were they?
No, they were not. So we know that James the apostle was killed early by Herod.
Right.
And we know that Judas, of course, took his own life. The book of Hebrews was written in 69. Nobody knows who wrote that. The Gospel of John was circulated starting in 70. The Epistle of Jude was in 75. The Epistles of John were in 85 to 90. And the book of John, the book of Revelation, was in 86. So everything else was written before 66. So that means... here, let me put that back.
That's the wrong page.
Okay. You get over it. So everything else was written before that time. Now, history, church history, records that different apostles showed up at different places after 70 AD and had a work there. There's historical records of Thomas being someplace and various other, you know.
Well, when I was in Israel, we went to like 30 places.
Yeah.
And I never heard about one other disciple or apostle.
You wouldn't. You wouldn't. They were not effective there. Okay. They didn't become effective until they got out of Israel. Okay. And went other places. Okay. Thomas, for instance, I think is an apostle that wound up in Egypt. Just going from memory. But if you trace each one of them, like if you get on Wikipedia, they will probably tell you what happened to all these people if you look them up by name, if they have them at all. There might also be in some of the PC Bible study stuff. Get that. But church history records that different disciples were the influential in countries other than that area. But they didn't get active until after the Bible was written. Okay, anything else? Let's see. Actually, I need to stop here because we've got like 6 minutes. And the next section is a big section. I won't be able to get through it.
Where are you stopping? Because I thought you stopped in the middle of 72. Am I wrong?
I'm stopping at 1921.
Okay.
Yeah. And it'll be the 24th because the 17th is when I'm going to do that thing next week. Yeah, 7:30. And I think, let me ask y'all what you think. I had said something to the 9:30 class about maybe we'd have something to eat, maybe something easy and simple, because this is sort of dinner time for a lot of people. So would that be all right, you think, if we had something brought in? Pizza or something like that. Give some people a chance to come because they can leave work and come on over as opposed to having to go home or something like that. So we'll do something like that. Huh?
You had said something about Saturday night getting, so we're going to do this.
Yeah, because the next 9 Saturday nights are taken.
Yeah. Okay.
I mean, there's just, we were looking at our calendar and it just goes on. We'd be in.
This is going to be when you're going to grab. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah, it'll be Monday night at 7:30, next Monday night. And it shouldn't be, you know, an inconvenience in y'all because you're already here anyway. But that's what I'm going to tell the other groups on Sunday is that that's when I'm going to do it. Yes. It's in A21, hon. If you go
downstairs.
Yeah.
The basement next door.
Yeah, if you go around this building, you'll see a blue awning that's sticking out off of Building C, I think, or Building A. Yeah, Building A. And if you come in that blue awning and go left down the hall, then you'll find it there.
Or walk in the door where the barbecues are. That's where it is.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
There'll be people. You want us to bring stuff, like drinks or...
Yeah. Well, here's the deal. Because it's supper time, I wanted to do something so that people would be able to come. But I want it really simple. I don't want to put together a big potluck or anything. You want to do 7?
Yeah.
That's fine with me because I'll probably go longer anyway.
Everybody to bring their own drink. Because there's a Coke machine down there.
Yeah.
Everybody forgets. And then we'll all just chip in for the pizza.
Yeah. Anybody wants to Doubles have got great pizza right in the sub sign. Right.
Will they deliver?
Huh?
Will they deliver?
Yes, they will. And it's delicious.
What's it called?
Doubles.
They've got really good salad, too.
There, they got salads. They got fajitas. They got calzones. It's a family-run business.
Well, we could do that. I mean, that would be really simple. What we could do is Nancy's going to put something out. And you could get back to her to let her know if you're coming so we know how many to buy. And then we can just buy some pizza and some salad And everybody bring your own drink.
They got good Greek salads also.
They got great salads.
No, they do. They really do.
So if we do that then, and then we could just put a bucket there and people can throw in. Is that okay? Does that sound good?
I think that sounds good.
And then we'll start at 7. Nancy, we'll tell them the room, we need the room at 7.
Okay.
All right. And then it'll be fun. If you want to do some reading this week, you can. I've recommended these two books before. One is called It's Not Okay With Me by Janine Maxwell. And the other one is called The Father to the Fatherless by Charles Mulley.
A Father
to the Fatherless by Charles Mulley.
You can get them on Amazon. They're not expensive. They're so good. Are they in the bookstore though
too? Huh?
Are they in the bookstore?
I don't know. Janine's might be.
It's Not Okay With Me.
And the other was A Father to the Fatherless. And, you know, it would be, even if you don't get it read by next Monday night, I really recommend them to you. Yeah. Well, we have a group from Mount Pisgah that is going over to one of these ministries in June. They're going to Tuamini. The other thing is that you can go online and check out these ministries. One of them is called heartforafrica.org. www.heartforafrica.org. HEARTFORAfrica.org. And the other one's called, yeah, it's like mullychildrensfamily.org, something like that. Yeah, we can send that to you. And then you can go online, you can read a whole lot about them. Really good stuff. Okay?
Our daughters are going.
Yeah. They'll be amazed. It's a good place. All right. Anything else? Somebody pray us out.